Turn in our Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And then to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the last verses of the last chapter. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Psalm 133 is a psalm that delights in the unity of the people of God, but it delights in that unity and connects that unity and fellowship to the blessing of the Lord, that He commands His blessing on His people who enjoy fellowship together. We see an echo of that at the end of Philippians chapter 4, here from the Old Testament and then again in the New. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Then from Philippians chapter 4, we'll read verse 20 to 23, the last words of this letter. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We turn now to the Word of God, the Word of Life, Philippians chapter 4. It's been a long time that we have been in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I think we really slowed down when we got to chapter 4 with all of its densely packed commands that lay forth for us, the character and nature of the believer. And we've been looking at the fact that everything changes and the marks of true Christianity. We've looked at so much. It's easy to finish reading a letter like this. This letter from Paul to the church at Philippi, or many of the New Testament letters, and get to the very last verses and sort of rush through them and almost forget them. To consider the closing words, just these few words of greetings between people that we don't really know, to be almost superfluous or minor. But we know that can't be the case because the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. God breathed every word. And they're all profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction of righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, every word God has given for us. And so every word we should listen to and pay careful attention to. And if you think particularly of the epistles, in one sense, what we're going to look at today, it could be applied to many of the epistles in the New Testament. They all begin and end in a very similar way. At least most of them, I should say. There's a very strong pattern in the New Testament. Now, some people just read this pattern and they say, well, that was the pattern of a letter in the Hellenistic culture of the New Testament period, and Paul's just beginning and ending the way everybody does. And there's a sense in which he's using a very conventional custom. He is. But God chose the time and the place and the manner and the authors of the Scriptures in His grand work of inspiration, and He did so in such a way that He might communicate to His church in every age something of the wonders of His grace. And the end of the letter and the beginning and ending of these letters are very important to our understanding of them. Think for a moment of what makes a letter so valuable. I think it's been 2 weeks now. I have entered into I'm a reluctant entrant into the digital revolution. You all know this about me. Still no Facebook. I hope that will never crumble, though many of you have it, and I'm sure it's wonderful. I got a texting on my phone. A texting plan. I used to have this kind of half-hearted texting plan through this a service, but now I have real texting. And I have discovered something, that almost everybody in the world texts, and it was only me. I was one of the only holdouts. And I've been getting texts from many of you, And if you've been trying to text me for years and I didn't ever reply, it's because I didn't have a texting plan, so I apologize for that. But, you know, I found it's another form of digital communication which is useful, but just so remarkably impersonal. They come and go, and I think I have hundreds of them already on my phone in like a week. Hundreds of them. And again, it's been useful in many ways, but it's not the same as getting a letter in the mail from someone, that's for sure. I don't think necessarily we're improving in our communication methods, though there are some very good things about new technology. I think our modern methods often leave much to be desired. There's something lost in all the immediacy of this communication. Digital, again, messaging has advantages, but the idea of a letter that was thought over, prayed over, written, and the paper was once in the hands of the Apostle Paul, and then it was in the hands of the church, it was a remarkably personal way of communicating. You know this. If you've received a letter, Laura Lee and I don't write letters to each other. We live in the same house. Maybe we should do more of that to be more thoughtful in our communicating, but we don't. But if I got a letter, let's say I was on a trip, said, "Dear Peter," that would be remarkable because I would know it was for me. And then if it was said, "With love, Laura Lee," at the end, that would change everything about what the whole letter said. With that heading and that ending, the meaning and importance of what was in between is significantly different than if you took those two things off. In other words, they say a tremendous amount about the letter itself. And there's an analogy here to the epistles in the New Testament. They begin in a certain way, and they end in a certain way. And the way they begin and they end, which is remarkably similar, actually, tells us so much about how we should receive the letter and why it was written to us. It's remarkable the way these letters begin and end. Everything between the opening and the ending changes. What does a letter signify? Really two things in one sense. If you send a letter to someone, usually someone you love, and this is a letter from a pastor who loved a church, it usually signifies something. It signifies your care for them, that you want the best for them. You're reaching out to them. You want to care for them. But more fundamentally, actually, that letter itself becomes a token of that relationship. It says something about the reality of that relationship. Again, nothing different with the letters of the New Testament. They open with deeply personal greetings. We can just look at a few examples. I think of Romans, for example, looking at Paul's pattern. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That's who I am. Then verse 7, to those, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same sort of thing when he writes to Timothy. There he calls Timothy his beloved son in 2 Timothy, beloved son in the faith. Paul identifies himself. He expresses his care for the church. He addresses the church or the individual personally. And even that they're beloved of God or beloved of him, they are warm, personal opening statements. Interestingly, they're followed almost universally by promises of divine blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we say at the beginning of every service? Because it's how the apostles began their addresses to the church with the expression of grace. Now, if you look at the end of letters, you'll see very interestingly, there's kind of an echo of the beginning. Again, in Romans chapter 16, I think we mentioned that last week in Sunday school, Romans chapter 16, you have a very full pattern of what we're going to see in a briefer sort in Philippians chapter 4. Greetings, again, greet Priscilla, Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Romans has a tremendous number of greetings. And then they end with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or 2 Corinthians, you hear a fuller version often at the end of our worship service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it's interesting, they begin. Very personal greetings. It's Paul to my beloved fellow saints at Rome. It's Paul to my beloved son in the faith, Timothy, grace to you and peace. And then at the end, it's me. Greet the church. Send my personal regards. And I want to remind you one more time of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the letter to the Philippi ends. It ends with these thoughts. Two last thoughts. to be impressed on the mind and heart of every church. Two closing thoughts that finish the letter to the Philippians, and they are these. It's a return to the themes that it began with. The fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly marked by Paul's fellowship with his congregation, but more than that, we'll see here. The fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a community of believers, the New Testament Israel of God, that are bound together because they have one head, Jesus Christ. And that in this place, as we read from Psalm 133, the Lord commands his blessings. That there is a glorious fellowship, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is in this place, this fellowship, that the Lord sends his best blessings. It's a remarkable, simple truth. Again, we're going to learn that from Philippians 4, 21 to 23. The fellowship of the church first described, and then the fellowship of the church as the place where God declares his blessings on his people. Well, there's the fellowship of the church here is captured in this matter of greetings. If you look at verse 21, there's two basic greetings in the text. The first one is from Paul to the church, and then there's a number of more greetings, but that is from all the saints in Rome, the church in Rome, to the church at Philippi. So two different kinds of greetings. And they encapsulate for us, as they are sent out, the idea of the fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. Verse 21 is an imperative. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. It was a command from the Apostle Paul here to say, I think probably if you look at the heading of the letter, this was particularly written, the letter to Philippi, to the overseers and deacons, the bishops and deacons, the elders and deacons. In other words, it was sent to their hand, and it was to be read to the church. And if we get the intended audience of this last command, I think it could be rightly traced back to the elders and deacons, those who were entrusted originally with the letter, to make sure they do one thing, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And what does it mean to greet? An expression of goodwill. An expression of goodwill. Let them know. Let them know that I, Paul, in my chains, in a Roman prison, want the very best for them in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Again, look at some of those details. Every saint, and that's interesting. Paul includes here the cantankerous saints, Euodia and Syntyche, who have been fighting together. He's talking here about the mature and the immature here. Therefore, as many of us, verse 15 of chapter 3, as many as are mature have this mind. He understood degrees of maturity. He understood that the church wasn't perfect. He understood that there were those who were farther along in their Christian faith and those who were just beginning. But his intention was to communicate from the apostle to the whole church, every saint without exception, a unified body, his greetings. Let them know that I want the very best for them. And the key here in Paul's mind is two things. One, the importance of that greeting. And number two, that he conceived of the body at Philippi to be important as a body, but also each individual member thereof. Greet every single person without exception. Each individual saint in Christ Jesus was in his mind and heart when writing the letter, from the least to the greatest. Then there's a second greeting. And that's if you go on in verse 21 and all of verse 22. And this is interesting as well. Now we have greetings, more expressions of goodwill, more expressions of let these people know now that we want the very best for them in Christ Jesus. Now, who's the other people? He says, the brethren who are with me greet you. The background of this, of course, is to our best understanding, Paul's where? Roman prison. In chains for the sake of the gospel. And he has already written earlier in this letter that Timothy and Epaphroditus are with him, the brethren who are with me. And it appears that in his period of imprisonment, there was a close circle of those who attended to him and his ministry. And he's saying, now these brothers that you know, the brethren who are with me, those near to me, they also greet you. They also greet you. Again, he's exercising a ministry there. It's important to remember that. verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, my imprisonment, have actually turned up for the furtherance of the gospel, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And here Paul's relating. He's saying, what's happened is for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel's been going out in Caesar's household. The brothers who are near me are more confident. God is at work here. Now he says, these people now want you to know their greetings. Again, those are nearer to him, the brothers that are near him. And then in verse 22, all the saints, the whole church greets you. And then this last phrase, which is very remarkable, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, why does he say that? Very interesting. Why would he say, but especially those who are of Caesar's household? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, what did he say? I want you to know that what happened to me has advanced the gospel. How? In that as I am locked in chains in Caesar's household, surrounded by these guards, I've been preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And new converts to Christianity have been the result. And here's the remarkable thing. These people in Caesar's household, do you think they ever met the Philippians before? They were just new converts to the faith. And what Paul is saying, especially these who as a result of my imprisonment have come to faith in Jesus Christ, are interested in sending their greetings to you, a people they have never met. Now, this should start to make us think about what's happening here. Why? What would drive people utterly unknown to one another to be so urgently surrounding Paul in prison, saying, we know you're writing a letter to a church in Philippi, some 800 miles away, to people we probably have never met and may never meet. And in the writing of that letter, would you please especially include a mention of our love and care for those brothers and sisters? In other words, one of the first fruits of their conversion to Christianity was their understanding of being joined to a fellowship under Christ the Head, which spanned geography and time and space. Paul and the saints at Rome have a sense here of the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pulling together the simple principle from the greetings, it's not just here, it's in every letter, almost every letter at least. Paul does it, Peter does it, it's in John's second letter, John's third letter. The letters end again and again. Greet the brethren, greetings from the brethren, to the brethren, greetings from me, the apostle, to the church. There is this desire on the part of believers in one place to express their unity and fellowship with believers in another place, understanding that in some way they have been drawn together in one fellowship under Jesus Christ. What do you usually think about when someone thinks about becoming a Christian? Default thinking. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that when I die, I will be received into heavenly glory, and I will be in the presence of the Lord. It's usually the way we think about it. You notice all of those were singular, personal pronouns. The way the believers here were thinking about what God had done was far grander. Not that those things weren't grand. Those things are remarkable. But they understood something bigger. It wasn't just me. It wasn't just that amazing grace had come to me and I was lost and I was found. But God in His grace has been pouring His grace out on the nations, and He is building a kingdom from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And I, as I come to Christ, I've been united to Him, and I have communion under Him with all my brothers and sisters in every place who love the Lord Jesus and look forward to His appearing. And you need to think about being a Christian this way. Paul writes to Rome in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to understand that when we have been bound together here in this congregation, it's not just because we each individually have come to Christ. That's true. Lord willing for all of us. But in coming to Christ, we've been bound into a fellowship, and even the newest converts in Rome understood that their heart's desire was to express some level of unity in the faith. They came to Christ. They came to the body of Christ. Paul knew it. The church knew it. The new converts knew it. It was essential to them. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body of Christ, individually members one of another. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, read it at home. The whole chapter is filled with this idea, the picture of one body of Christ. And this idea of the connectedness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament era, a consciousness that God was building a new temple and inhabiting his temple with his glorious presence in all these churches spread throughout the world, was high in the consciousness of even the newest believers in the church. It's remarkable. Again, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it expresses this reality under the heading of the communion of the saints, that we are united to Jesus Christ, our head, by his Spirit and by faith. We have fellowship with his grace, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, we have communion with each other's gifts and graces. This should shape the way you think about life in the church. Again, Psalm 133 has the same pattern as the ending of the epistles. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That there is the expression of the fellowship of the saints should be part one of the marks of the true believer. We are one body in Christ. I just mentioned in a sober way the Presbytery of the Southeast. We visibly express our union to other churches in Presbyterianism by saying that we're not just a church alone, but we have other churches in our presbytery. Now, we're not saying those are the only churches of the Lord Jesus in our geography, but we're trying to express this idea. And we should be interested in their needs and cares and the advance of the gospel, not just here. You know, the whole idea of this, the modern big box mega church, single personality movement doesn't have any sense of this, sadly. Now, I shouldn't say none, surely some do, but it's lacking. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fellowship which is expressed in local churches, individual churches, and presbyteries to the ends of the earth. And we have a fellowship with one another. We're joined to the church around the world. And we need to develop a sensitivity in our thinking to this reality. Let me give you some ways you can do that. One of the easiest ways to begin to do that here at Covenant is come on Wednesday night to our prayer meetings. And there, you will hear greetings from visiting missionaries, from other congregations. You will start to learn to pray not only for things that concern you in your life, but concern our presbytery and the persecuted church, for example, in Eritrea, or other nations, or missionaries that have been sent out by our denomination, or other churches that are in need in our community that we pray for. It is one of the most practical places to begin to express this right Catholicity, that the church is universal, not Roman Catholic, but the right use of the word. And a great place to begin to develop that sensitivity is the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. I know sometimes you're providentially hindered and it's hard to make it for many reasons. But in one sense, this is the place, I even know in coming to this congregation, where I have learned anew this sense of a fellowship that is far broader than just this local church. In one sense, not coming, kind of like cutting off your arm, being disabled in the sense that you don't have that sense or view of what is happening. Again, I understand some of you providentially because the schedule can't come there. We understand that. But I'm saying it is a great place to learn if you are able to come. Another way, New Horizons magazine has a prayer calendar. I don't know if I've mentioned this before. That's our denominational magazine where you can learn to pray for the needs of saints and churches and ministries and church plants and mission works around the world and get a sense of the fact that God is building his church. And we need to let this sink in and percolate. You know, if you want a reading assignment for this afternoon, Sunday afternoon is a great time to read. Read Romans chapter 16. Again, we discussed it last week in Sunday school. Mr. Van Voris brought it up. It is a list of Paul's intimate fellowship with names and individuals and personalities in the church at Rome that he was interested in. And the heartbeat of the chapter is greet the brethren, greet the brethren, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person, greet that person. The whole thing pulses with his interest in the lives of others and his sense of being joined to them under Christ. This week at Covenant, and we have a family that's grieving. Their grief should be our griefs. We have a family that's rejoicing. Our brother, Pastor Zacharias, his joy should be our joy. These things, we should be thinking about the fact that we have been joined to a body and we have been created for fellowship, for mutuality, and to share. And the communion of the saints is designed to display the goodness and the glory of God. The church, Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is head of the church, head of all things to the church. And then Paul goes on to write, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That what God is doing in building his church, a holy habitation for the triune God, is a display of his glory in the world. And the way in which we express our love and fellowship for one another displays the glory of the triune God in the world. Paul's greetings serve to illustrate the importance of mutual Christian fellowship and encouragement. But there's more. In this fellowship, and within this great and mighty work that God is doing, this is also the place where he gives his very best. The letters end with a familiar phrase, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Again, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 13. Ephesians ends with the promise of the grace of God. Letter after letter after letter, the promise of the grace of God. Here again, the refrain, grace to you. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the promise of divine power and blessing that rests on this fellowship that God is building. Peter in 1 Peter describes the church as a temple being built with what? Living stones. We call it the house of God. The place where he dwells. In our hearts by his Spirit, but in his church as a whole. On Pentecost, when the Spirit came and filled the church. Remember that God filled the tabernacle and the temple with his glory cloud. He fills the church with his living presence. And there's a reflection of that glory in how we fellowship with one another and understand what he is doing and how we love and care for one another and think of each other's needs. But then also we recall that this is the place where God promises his very best blessings. What is the promise or blessing that every letter ends with? Again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, I think it's analogous to Psalm 133, there the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. But what is grace? Ever ask the question, we sing Amazing Grace, but what does it mean? The first answer is probably your most familiar answer. Unmerited favor. The unmerited favor of God, the benevolent love of God in choosing and redeeming sinners. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We think of grace very often as that God initially found us in our sins and then brought us to himself, and then sometimes we stop thinking about grace. The apostle clearly doesn't stop thinking about grace. He's still thinking about it here. He's saying here, again, he opened the letter with the word, grace to you and peace. And he ends the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In other words, he wants you to be thinking about the grace of God when he starts and when he ends. Why is that? Because there is more to grace, if this is conceivable, than just a one-time deposit of God's supernatural changing work. But the apostles understand grace, which God gives and dispenses, particularly in the fellowship of the saints, to be God's unrelenting power at work in the hearts and lives of his people, by which he puts the work of salvation in us from eternity in the present, but continues to carry out that work until the end of our salvation. In other words, His grace is at work in us always. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we stand in the grace of God. James says in James chapter 4 that God gives more grace, that He continues to give work that unrelenting power for salvation that begins with our conversion and ends with our glorification. And particularly that He does it in the fellowship of the church. Grace is God's enabling power at work in us. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Philippians opens with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Philippi. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace from beginning to end. Grace to understand the truth, to live the truth, to persevere in the truth. Grace that is abundant, that is free, that is powerful, that is unrelenting, and grace that finds its source in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives it to us. Freely, who has purchased it for us at the cross, and who promises that what He began in us, chapter 1, verse 6, He will surely bring to completion, because that same unrelenting power that began our Christian life will be there to the very end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He gave us Himself, and now He promises to continue to give His enabling grace. In the past weeks, we've been discussing a lot of things that need to change in our church. What were they? That we would never be marked by a spirit of division, unity. Not that in God's grace we have a big problem with division, but Paul writes it in order that we might change. That we as a church would not be marked by a spirit of bitterness, by a spirit of joy. That we as a church would not be an anxious people, worrying, fretting, and afraid, but on our knees, pray that we as a church will not have polluted minds, but have minds that are set on things above where Christ is. That we as a church would not be a discontented, grumbling people, but we have learned whatever state we are in to be content. That we as a church would not be a tight-fisted people that hold to the things of this world, but open-handed generosity giving. Echo the apostle in another book, who is sufficient for these things? What the Word of God has been urging upon us in the past weeks is a total overhaul of an old sinful nature and a renewal after the image of Christ. And in one sense, it has been commanding a series of things that if they happened now, to God our Father be glory forever and ever, bring glory to His name. They are happening by His grace. They are happening. But it can be overwhelming. Paul's writing a letter that's asking a lot of the church. He's asking for the fundamental transformation of your goals, your purposes, your aims, your thoughts, your behaviors, your life, your family, your checkbook, your time, everything. Again, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? As we consider that, it's pricked our hearts. We should be aware of our sin. Scripture is designed by God to be like a scalpel for your soul. Commands reveal the real you. And they call for repentance. But then the promise is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The unrelenting power of God that first saved you is again promised in order that you might be more conformed to the image of His Son. If you're aware of both your sin and your inability, when you come to these last words, every worship service, don't think these are small things, finishes with the promise of divine enabling blessing. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord from the beginning to the very end. The day that you are ushered into glory, it's going to be because of what? Because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was with you to the very, very end. The grace that He promises to lavish on the fellowship of His people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You. mindful of our need for more grace. But then we remember the promise that you give more grace. We're mindful of the reality that it was indeed that amazing, powerful, transforming grace that called us from darkness to light. But that you have not left us alone, but you continue to pour out your grace upon your people. We ask, O God, that by your divine power, you would conform us in all the ways that you have called us to obedience, conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, our hope is not in ourselves, but we long, even as we have read, that your name would be glorified forever and ever. Lord, give us a sense of our privilege as brothers and sisters, one of another, and a sense of our privilege that you've drawn us into this great holy temple where you pour out your grace on your people. Lord, we thank you that you do it in the preaching of your word. And Lord, we pray now that as we even prepare our hearts to come to your table and other means of grace, that you would continue to give us more grace and make us ever more mindful that it is by your divine power that we stand in your favor. Lord, we ask for forgiveness and mercy through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.